Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Now these are the words that were composed in an early morning in 1971. The author was behind his white grand piano in his bedroom at Tittenhurst Park, a grade two listed Georgian country house on a 72-acre estate near Ascot. I mean, the irony starts there, doesn't it? Let me sing about a world of no possessions while I compose the song in a 72-acre estate. Anyway, the author, of course, was John Lennon, former Beatle and global star, through songs such as this one, which according to the Rolling Stone magazine is his greatest musical gift to the world and ranking third place on their list of the 500 greatest songs of all time. He became an activist and an icon of world peace, harmony and idealism. But whilst championing the end of wars and borders, in his own house and in his inner circle, Lennon was known for violent outbursts and being an abusive man. On one hand, we have the peacemaker, and on the other hand, we have the physically abusive man. A walking contradiction. It is often said that actions speak louder than words, or as Carl Jung put it, you are what you do, not what you say that you will do. And these are both very straightforward statements that speak about how actions reveal who we truly are. And we know that. Our actions are often a silent language that somehow speak louder than our words. And one of the issues that we have as Christians is the gap between what we confess and how we behave and live. It is the lack of symmetry between word and practice. Like the parable of the unforgiving debtor who had his debt forgiven, but he himself would not forgive a much lesser debt. We rejoice in forgiveness, but we don't forgive. We preach love divine, all loves excelling, but we don't love our neighbors. And likewise, the issue raised in our passage this evening is very akin. We follow a humiliated and humble king who went silent to his death, and yet we grumble. The question is, how can this be? So as we approach God's word this evening, it's easy to think of the splinter in the eye of our brother and to forget the log that is in ours. And let me tell you, this is God's word for you tonight. God has an appointment with you tonight. This is his word for you this evening. And may the Holy Spirit grant us the humility to put ourselves under the examination of the light of his word. Dear brothers and sisters, we would do well this evening in echoing what the disciples said at the Last Supper when the Lord said, "One of you will betray me this evening." And they replied, "Lord, is it I?" As we look at this text, do not look to your neighbor. Do not look to the person next to you, but look to yourself. Have the humility to ask, "O Lord, is it I?" We must be confronted with the word of God. And we'll be looking at this passage under 3 points. The command, the argument, and the reason. The command, the argument, and the reason. So point number one, the command. You see, the first thing we must be aware of is that this doesn't just come out from the blue. Paul isn't writing a series of miscellaneous thoughts that just came up in his head. Verse 14 is placed in a wider section, which I believe starts in chapter 1, verse 27, which we've read. And as we've seen last time, the preceding verses are, "Work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work." So Paul has just told them to work out their salvation, knowing that it is God who works and empowers them. The logic is, we work because God works first. Therefore, the section that we are considering this evening is the practical application of that command. Work out your salvation. Well, what does that look like, Paul? Verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. But there's a few things to note here before we go into the text. Number one, if you look closely, verses 14 to 16 are one long sentence. Although they are three verses, they are actually one sentence. So the application of the command goes beyond verse 14. It is the whole section that we must consider. Number two, this is not the only possible application. The lack of grumbling is not the only possible way to work out your salvation. But in the economy of the Spirit, it is the particular application that Paul used. So just to recap, before we dive into the text, the section that we are looking at this evening is the practical application, or the practical example of what working out one's salvation looks like. So look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And what we have before us is a very straightforward and simple command. There is no beating around the bush here. Do not grumble or argue. Very clear, very straightforward, and down to the point. But note the first three words. Do all things. You see, this is an all-encompassing command. Working out your salvation extends to every area and aspect of your life and your being, every corner and every shadow. We cannot segregate or separate our spiritual lives from our so-called non-spiritual lives. Such distinctions are false for the believer. Every aspect of life is rendered unto God for the one who is in Jesus Christ. In verse 12, we see that we are to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling, which is a term that invokes the idea of being before God, of being in the presence of God. We are to live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God Almighty. And Paul writes elsewhere that we are to do all things for the glory of God. So this command applies to every aspect of your life. It is all-encompassing and extensive. In other words, all things means all things. We are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And grumbling refers to the whispering complaints, talking in secret against someone, and making negative comments about others behind their backs. Disputing in this context means quarreling and debating in ways that are divisive and raise doubts. These are things that we are not to do under any circumstances as those who belong to the household of God. And isn't it interesting, isn't it, that Paul chooses this specific example to illustrate this divine command of working out our salvation. And we're not told if he is in fact writing in response to some issue that happened in the church in Philippi, although context gives us strong evidence that this is in fact the case. And like we've read and mentioned, this is a section that is part of a much wider section. And from verse 27 of chapter 1 onwards, we have several calls to unity. Let me read some of them for you. Chapter 1, verse 27. I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And later on in chapter 4, we read, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Although we're not told the object of the grumbling or the disputing in the church, it could have been against Paul, It could have been against God in the midst of their suffering and persecution. But in many ways, it is better for us not to know, since it gives us a much wider and broader range of application. And you see, the temptation here is to treat such things as harmless and inoffensive. We might think of grumbling as the same way we think of a white lie. But brothers and sisters, we must watch out for these things. Because in reality, grumbling and arguing are a poison to the life and the vigor of the church. It starts off small and mildly painful. But as soon as the toxins reach the bloodstream, it rapidly takes over the body. And bit by bit, it spreads the toxins. And if no action is taken, it can destroy the unity of a church. And nowhere is this more clearly exemplified than in the Exodus generation. Paul, whilst writing to the Corinthian church, he uses that generation as an example of what not to do. And amongst the list of such things as idolatry and sexual immorality, Paul also lists grumbling. Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them are. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And in the same list, Paul says, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. We must take heed against such things, brothers and sisters. We must be aware and keep watch. And likewise, in our passage, Paul makes the connection between the Philippians and the Exodus generation. So as we are told not to grumble or argue in all things, we are meant to have the image of the people that were in the wilderness in the background of our minds. But you see, grumbling isn't just a thing in itself. And we know this. Grumbling is a symptom of an underlying condition. And as we try to paint the whole picture with our Old Testament reading and the passage that we're reading today, what do we see? What is the root of the problem? What is the heart of grumbling? As we look at their murmuring against the Lord, we see that the underlying condition is discontentment, dissatisfaction, and envy. You see, it's a frame of heart that says, back there and then, things were better. I was happy. Or if I had this or if I had that, I would be happy. And if this or that happens in the future, then I will be happy. It's the fault-finding focus that disables you from seeing the good that is in front of you. Is that not what we see in the text that we read in Numbers 11? You see, God is giving us this manna, but Egypt was way better. Bro, we had cucumbers there. We had onions. We had fish. And it was all free. I mean, no wonder it was free. They were slaves. It was all better. You know, where's my onion? I want my onion. We don't have onions in the wilderness. What we do have is this miraculous substance baked by God Almighty that falls from the heavens. But that's just not good enough. The manna from heaven is not good enough. And can you imagine that? It's mental, it's crazy, but we do the same thing. If I had that job, if I had a spouse, if I could live here or there, or things were like they used to be, or when this or that happens, then I'll be happy. But right now, it's just not good enough. And what do they say in response to God? They say, our strength Or in other translations, our soul is dried up. Can you believe that? God gave them manna from heaven, and their response was, God, our souls are dried up. After everything that went down in Egypt, their reply to God is, our souls are dried up. It's like the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, having the abundance of creation, everything that they could desire to do. Perfection in the garden. They chose to listen to the word of the serpent and focus on what they could not have. Not satisfied with what God gave them, they focused on what they couldn't have. They believed that they could think of a better scenario than Eden. And do you know what that means, brothers and sisters? As one preacher said, if you were to pick yourself up and put yourself in the Garden of Eden with your heart in the same sinful condition as in now, you would find something wrong with the Garden of Eden. And deep, deep down, brothers, this stems from a distrust in God. It comes from a lack of trust in God, a lack of trust in His goodness, in His kindness, in His control, in His sovereignty, which leads us to be unhappy and unable to enjoy the very things that are in front of us, granted by God. What do they say? Dried up. It's working. Our souls are dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. What does this mean? It's as if they were saying, we are drying up because we only have that which God has given us. If we rely only on what God has given to us, we will dry up. That is what they're saying. God is giving them the manna, and they're saying, if we rely on what God gives us, our souls will dry. And of course, it's not true. At the end of their wanderings in the desert, in Deuteronomy 8:4, the Lord says, your clothing did not wear out, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. And what's the significance of this? Well, one of the ways your feet can swell up is if you lack nutrients, if you lack the right proteins. And so they're saying that this manna isn't enough. And God is saying, no, it was enough. For these 40 years, your feet did not swell. You said it wasn't enough, but the nutrients that you required, the proteins, they were all there. In other words, they decided that it wasn't enough. They told themselves that it wasn't enough. And we do that, don't we? We convince ourselves that what is before us is not good enough. That God's providence is wrong. Therefore, do you see the danger of grumbling and disputing? It's infectious. It's contagious. Grumbling is a symptom of discontentment. And discontentment is a symptom of the underlying lack of trust in God. So what is the remedy for this poison? What is the antidote? Well, Paul gives us the antidote later on. But as we move on to the next verse, we reach to our second point, the argument. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We have here three adjectives, blameless, innocent, and without blemish. But in order to understand their meaning, we must apply them to the context that we are in. Again, though this is a different verse, it is still part of one long sentence. And what we just looked at concerns our speech towards one another and towards God. So these words, these adjectives, they focus on our conduct within the household of God, within the community of believers. To be blameless means that no one can find faults of gripping and bickering in the words or tone of conversation in the community. To be innocent or pure means to not mix our good words with negative complaints or misleading arguments. It carries the idea of clear, good, and undiluted wine. Thus should be our speech. And to be without blemish brings the image of the sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament that had to be without blemish. Therefore, our conversations should be without the blemishes of anger and criticism. And know that these three characteristics, they describe a certain group of people. They describe the children of God. This is the image of the conduct of the children of God. And once again, we have the image of family, of relationships. We who trust in Jesus Christ are made children of God, God's adopted children. And by the Holy Spirit, we address God as our Father. But it's not just on the vertical axis, but also on the horizontal axis. In Christ, God gathers unto him a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation under the sun, making us who are in Christ one family and one people, the children of God. But note the first four words of verse 15. That you may be. Do all things without grumbling, that you may be children of God. Do this and that, that you may be this or that. What we have here is apparently the idea of cause and consequence. And if we're not careful whilst reading this, we may conclude that the way and the manner of becoming a child of God is by not grumbling. And that is most definitely not what Paul is saying. After all, he has just told us to work out our salvation, for it is God who works in us, meaning that our salvation is only possible through what God does in and for us. What he is saying is that the children of God demonstrate who they are when they become blameless, pure, and without fault in the way they relate and talk with each other without grumbling or arguing. Paul is not describing the way to become the children of God. He is urging the children of God to express the reality of who they are in the life and conversation of their Christian community. It's a call to express outwardly and in our everyday lives the reality of what God has done and has worked in us. In other words, Paul is giving us here an ontological argument, an argument based on our being, upon the foundation of who we are in Christ. It's an argument based on our identity in Christ Jesus. We are children of God, therefore, do not grumble, because such things cannot coexist together. It is a call to express the reality of what God has done. It is the same logic behind work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work. The verse furthermore says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, we have a sharp contrast, a strong dichotomy. On one hand, we have grumbling and disputing that belong to a twisted and crooked generation. And on the other hand, we have blameless, innocent children of God that shine as stars in the world. Meaning, brothers and sisters, that inside the household of God, within the community of believers, not only should things be different, but they must be different. Grumbling and disputing belong to the world. As Thomas Hobbes, who was an English philosopher, describes society under the proverb, homo homini lupus, man is man's wolf. Meaning that individuals act as predators towards their own kind. And it's true. We live in a world characterized by selfishness, by ambition, by greed, by cruelty, by pride. But the point is not in the household of God. the world and the household of God. The world ought to look to us and see something different. They're meant to be left confused by the subversive nature of Christian fellowship. We shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And this is not the first time the term twisted and crooked generation appear in the Bible. Do you know where else it is written? The only other place in the whole Bible where this is used is in regard to the Exodus generation. Moses writes, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Once again, brothers and sisters, echoing what was said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these things, they took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. And as part of what we're calling an ontological argument, we read that we shine as lights in the world. And lights here, they refer to the celestial bodies, such as the sun, the moon, and the stars. Children of God are like heavenly stars that shine against the dark world. The only other place where we hear of this imagery is in the book of Daniel. And there Daniel speaks about those who have been raised up into everlasting life. And he describes them as stars in the heavens. But here Paul describes them as stars in the world. Not only in the world to come, but in the here and now. It is our mission here and now in this present age to shine, to illuminate, to showcase the gospel. You see, in Paul's time, sailors didn't have GPS systems. So what did they use? They used the stars to navigate. Likewise, the church, we're like these celestial bodies that illuminate the dark world, but also point those in darkness, the way home. We are different, brothers and sisters. We must be different. Things in here must be different than out there. As our Lord prayed, I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. When the world sees the unity within the household of God, as Jesus prayed, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Our unity, our fellowship is precious, it is sacred, it is bought by the blood of Christ Jesus. Therefore, when we grumble and dispute, we act against the unity bought by Jesus Christ. He says, you shine as stars in the world, holding fast to the word of life. The Greek translation of Daniel 12:3 says that those who hold strong to my words will shine like stars. And here we have those who hold fast to the word of life. The word of life is the word about the person and work of Jesus. It is the word that generates life. You see, the word of life is the source of life for the church. The existence of the church depends upon a firm grasp of the word of life. As one theologian said, if the word of life is lost, the church will be like a black hole rather than a shining star in the world. So far, Paul has instructed us to not grumble and argue against one another due to the fact of who we are in Christ Jesus. But now he gives another reason, and this time it's a personal reason, which leads us to our third point, the reason. He says, do these things so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Paul has his eyes set on that inevitable day, the day of Christ Jesus. And it's as if he's saying, for the love of Paul, for my sake, after all I've endured, imprisonment and whips, slander and death threats, After all of this, live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is entitled to say such a thing. For his petition here is not based on self-obsession, self-promotion, or his own glory, but genuinely motivated by a love for God and his people. After all, this is the man that in the beginning of this letter he says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He uses two images here, of running and of laboring. Both very common images that Paul used throughout the New Testament to describe his ministry. One is the image of an athlete, disciplined and focused, running with the eyes fixed on the prize. Not running aimlessly, but with the eyes fixed on the day of Christ. And the other image is of a hard and strenuous work, of someone fatigued by their labor. And he says, "May these things not be in vain." But to make sure that his readers don't think that he is grumbling here about his lot in life, he carries the illustration furthermore. Verse 17, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. I have been running and laboring, but even if I am to be poured as a drink offering, I rejoice." What we have here is the image that would have been understood both by the Jewish and Greek audience. The drink offering was something offered alongside the animal sacrifice and consisted on pouring liquid, either oil or wine, upon the altar. The image here is of being offered upon the altar. It's an image of sacrifice and ultimately an image of death. Paul was willing to go to the very end for them. And for Christ, and thus he models and lives out the message that he preaches. Paul argues based on a personal level, but there's something else to see here. He paints in their mind the image of a drink offering, of pouring out one's life, of emptying the chalice. It sounds just like something that they have read a few verses ago. Of God the Son, not counting equality with God, something to be grasped, to be used for selfish gain, but emptying himself, humbling himself, humiliating himself, took the form of man and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Before us, we have the command to not grumble or argue. And if the argument was for the love of Paul, in light of the context of our passage, the argument is for the love of Jesus Christ. Do not grumble or argue. You see, we are confronted face to face with the image of the humiliated Savior. The God who was wrapped in light in the highest heavens, maker of time and space and all things that breathe. The one who was the eternal theme of the praises of the heavenly hosts left the glories of heaven. And we're meant to see him. We're meant to behold him there, lying in a manger. We're meant to see God the Son living out his earthly life, subject to the same temptations as we are, yet without sin. And we're meant to see him there, the light of the world, dead upon a tree. We see the nails. We see the hands and feet pierced, the thorns pressed against the skull of God the Son. And we see his side pierced, which flows water and blood. And upon that tree, we see the warm and pure blood of the incarnate God flow and drip against the cruel cross. But far more painful than all of that was the weight and terrors of the wrath of God poured upon the Son, a debt that would take eternity, not even eternity, for us to pay, yet was laid upon the Son in one single moment. As we considered last week, the beauties of the resurrection, death itself could not overcome our Savior. God the Father on the third day vindicated the Son by raising him victorious from the dead. And he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Brothers and sisters, we are placed, confronted, face to face with the price of our salvation. How could we grumble when our Savior went silently to the cross? How could we argue with one another when Christ, who was the only one who could raise a complaint against us, loved us when we hated him? For indeed, it was our sin that nailed him to the cross. It was our sin that held him there. Brothers and sisters, we're called to behold our Savior. You see, the image that arises and comes to my mind is Luke's account of Peter's denial. We know the story. The Lord says, "Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me." And Peter says, I would never do such a thing. I will die for you, Jesus. The time comes, a girl asks Peter, you're one of the followers of Jesus, aren't you? Because you sound like him. And Peter says, I've never met such a man. No, but you are one of the followers of Jesus. I have never heard of such a man, never been with such a man. Do not associate me with such a man called Jesus Christ. And for the third time, the rooster crows. And Luke says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered what the Lord said. You see, when we grumble, when we argue against one another, when we bicker, it's as if we look to the side and there is Jesus looking at us. As Spurgeon said, I think it was a heart-piercing look and a heart-healing look, all in one. A look that revealed to Peter the blackness of his sin and also the tenderness of his master's heart toward him. You see, this is the beauty of it, brothers and sisters, that there is grace, there is forgiveness, there is repentance, there is reconciliation in Jesus Christ, in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are called to behold our gracious and glorious Savior this evening. For in reality, when we grumble and dispute, it is because we have lost sight of Jesus Christ. We lose sight of the bread of life, the bread that whoever comes to him shall not hunger or thirst, the cure to the restlessness of our hearts. This is the remedy for the grumbling and the disputing. As Jesus said in John chapter 6, the people say to him, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. And Jesus says, I give to you the bread of heaven, the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He is the antidote for our grumbling and disputing. He is the cure to our restlessness. Therefore, brothers and sisters, look unto Jesus. Let us pray. Gracious Father, remember our feeble frame. Remember our weaknesses. Do not treat us according to our sins and our shortcomings, but treat us according to the mercies and to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, O Lord, when we argue against one another, when we grumble against one another. And ultimately, Lord, forgive us when we grumble against you, when we rebel against your ways. O Lord, we come before you with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. We come empty-handed, Lord. And we look unto you for satisfaction, that you would fill our hearts and our souls, Lord. For truly the one who eats of the bread of heaven cannot have his soul dried up, but from in him flows waters of life. So Lord, would you render the heavens? Would you shower your grace and love upon your people? Would you feed your people the bread of life, which is Jesus Christ, and that we would feed on him by faith as we, in your kindness, have partaken in your table this morning, Lord. O Lord, would you protect the unity of this church? that as the world looks upon us, Lord, they would believe that you have sent Christ, your Son, as a ransom for their sins. Protect, O Lord, our unity. Protect our fellowship, Lord, against grumbling and disputing. For your glory and for our joy, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.